Good morning. It's good to see you here. I think I'm going to go ahead and start here since we have a limited amount of time here, and I definitely want to give Sharon enough of her time because the last time we taught together, I took about 5 minutes of her time, so I have to redeem myself here. So anyway, during my half of this class, I'm going to talk to you about couple togetherness. Now, we use several different terms of endearment to describe to those the connectedness or the closeness that we have with others. We use BFF, and for those of you who are my age or older, that means best friends forever. The younger ones, you know what that means. I don't think BFF is in now. I think it's more like bestie or something like that. I don't know. Soulmate, kindred spirit, all of which indicate our connectedness to another person. So I'd like to begin by asking you a question that you can answer yourself. Who is your BFF? Who's your bestie? Who's the one to whom you share a kindred spirit? Is it your best female friend? Is it your children or your grandchildren? Maybe your mom, maybe your sister, maybe other members of your family. All of these relationships are good and should cause us to be grateful that God has blessed us so abundantly with people to love and to be loved by. My sister and I are the only ones left in a family of six. We've always been very close. We still are very close, even though she lives in Amarillo, Texas. And yet, it's absolutely imperative that our husbands take the number one place in our lives. Now, I'm very aware of that all of you know what I am about to say already. I know I won't be saying anything to you that you haven't heard before. But as an older woman, given the responsibility in Titus 2 to encourage the young women to love their husbands, I'll remind you once again that which you already know. Peter tells us the same thing in his second epistle. He says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of the things of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." People come in and go out of our lives on a regular basis. For some of us, we've lost track of those who were our best friends in high school. For others, our kids grow up and leave home. Our grandkids grow up and our relationship with them changes. Even at this point, my oldest granddaughter is 11. My relationship is already beginning to change with her. And as much as we don't like to think about it, our parents grow old and will someday go home to be with the Lord if they're believers and if they haven't done so already. So, since this class is on couple togetherness, I could talk to you about couple togetherness and how that relates to the importance of Friday night date nights and spending time together. There's countless ways to cultivate our marriage relationship, all of which are very important. Or I could talk to you about couple togetherness and how that relates to the importance of being on the same page and going in the same direction concerning major issues we all face in our marriage relationship. Kids, finances, sex, extended family issues, these are all very important too. Or I could talk to you about couple togetherness and how that relates to having a shared vision for the future and for your marriage, going in the right direction. Nobody would argue with that either. All of these things are very important. But I want to approach this class from a different angle. I want to talk about couple togetherness and how that relates to the importance of true oneness in your marriage. In Genesis 2:24, and you don't need to look these up because I have put them on the handout that you have, so save us time. Genesis 2:24 states, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." As Gil has said so many times, they are now a basic unit. We've heard all that, haven't we? Let's listen anew. Let's learn fresh. Jesus quoted these same words again in Mark chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. He said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he adds, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Again, Paul says in Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32, He says again, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But then Paul adds another dimension. He says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." So what can we learn from these passages concerning true oneness? Each passage gives us just a little more insight to what it means to become one with your husband. As we already know, as Peter said, and have been so well established in the truth here at Indian Hills, couple togetherness and how that relates to true oneness in our marriage is a picture of Christ's love for his church and her love, respect, and submission to Christ that cannot be emphasized enough. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays to the Father in verse 11 for his disciples, and he prays that they would be one, even as we are one. And then in verses 20 and 21, he prays for all who would believe in him through their word. And he said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Interesting. Even though Jesus' prayer for oneness has in view the church as a whole, that would naturally include the oneness that of those within the marriage relationship as well. Marriage is a relationship of oneness, a picture of the oneness that we have with Christ, and that oneness causing others to know and believe in who Jesus is, the Savior who died for them. John Piper says it this way in his book, This Momentary Marriage. He says, "Marriage is for the display of God." Interesting, isn't it? I love that. Marriage is for the display of God. True oneness in our marriages is to show to others the grace, the love, and forgiveness we have in Christ, visibly demonstrated between husband and wife. The sacrificial love, respect, and submission that takes place in the marriage relationship is a picture to others of the relationship between Christ and the church. I know you know this, but listen anew. So, we need to ask ourselves, does my marriage display the beauty and the wonder of God? His grace, his love, his forgiveness. Does it cause others to want to know who this Jesus is that we talk about all the time? Who this Jesus is that we love? Our marriage relationship should be a magnet that draws others to faith in Christ. When others see us, they should see us as a couple who together are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, as we read in Philippians 1:27. So I'm going to close with asking you some kind of hard questions. What does your marriage look like? What does your marriage look like to you? Do you think you have a good marriage? Or are you just fooling yourself? Are you refusing to face reality about some areas of your marriage that you know need to be changed? Do you have your head stuck in the sand thinking, well, you know, it's not all that bad. I mean, it could be worse. I mean, it could be better, but it certainly could be a whole lot worse too. Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 15 tells us we need to catch the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards. Another question, what does your marriage look like to your husband? You know, it's not uncommon for when one partner in a marriage relationship is totally caught off guard and the other partner expresses dissatisfaction. They didn't have a clue their spouse was unhappy. I would encourage you to go home and talk to your husband. Sharon's going to talk to us about communication. Go home and talk to your husband and ask him what he thinks about your marriage. But I would caution you, be open and be prepared to perhaps hear some things that you weren't expecting to hear. What does your marriage look like to others? Are you trying to fool others? Are you putting up a hypocritical facade on Sunday morning, hoping that nobody knows that your marriage really isn't what it should be? What does your marriage look like to the angels? Now, that might seem to be a strange question, but I was listening to Gil's message dated from May of 2000, wow, almost 15 years ago, regarding the marriage relationship, and he made mention of what Peter wrote in his first epistle, and that is that the angels observe us, and therefore, naturally, observe our marriages as well. Jackie talked about it as well, that God sees our lives. The angels long to look into the things of the gospel and of God's salvation. That's a sobering thought. But even more sobering than that, God sees our marriages too. How does God see your marriage? That's our last question. What does God see when he views your marriage? You know, you might be fooling yourself, you might be fooling others, but you can't fool God. He sees your marriage. And God longs for your marriage to honor him and to glorify him. He designed marriage for the display of himself. My intent is not to stand up here and give you the how-tos of oneness, but as an older woman, to just simply encourage you to examine your marriage in light of what God desires it to be. Regardless of what you think of New Year's resolutions, whether you think they're good or bad, whether you do it or you don't do it, now's a good time to examine your marriage and determine that from this point forward, I want my marriage to be what God wants it to be, a marriage that truly displays his love, his beauty, and his grace. Sharon?
Well, you know, the home can be and should be probably the most pleasant place on earth if we are, in fact, managing it as we should. So it would stand to reason that our speech, our conversation, our communication would be pleasant, it would be kind, it would be encouraging, and it would be loving. Unfortunately, it's not always that way, or possibly seldom that way. And why is that? Well, before marriage, you each shared what you felt and you thought, and you definitely felt that you had found someone who understands you and accepts you just as you are. So you thought at that point in time that your communication probably was your greatest asset. And after marriage, it's not uncommon to find that you have less and less to talk about as the pressures come in. Kids come along, the pressures of the marital routine mount, and communication can become less and less, or simply unpleasant, which opens up to misunderstandings occurring, unkind words spoken, and feelings hurt, which leads to complaints such as, he never talks to me anymore, he won't tell me anything about his work, or she won't be quiet long enough to hear what I have to say. Well, should any of this be a surprise? I don't want to assign all the blame to Satan, but I do want to take a minute to talk about his strategy and his influence. Satan is the great divider. Satan's plan is to disrupt that togetherness that Sheila was teaching about. He divided the first couple, bringing in sin and disharmony. And today he continues that very same strategy of division. What he does is he injects the poison of intolerance and criticism, and he finds the perfect outlet for it in the human tongue. So is it any wonder that James, communicating from God, says in James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and is set on, and it sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. And you move to verse 8. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. No wonder there are so many warning passages regarding the tongue in the scriptures. At least 60 verses in Proverbs can relate to the tongue, to what we say or how we say it. So let's look at some hindrances to communication. Obviously, the sin nature plays a part. Now, our old sin nature is unbelievably selfish and corrupt. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" What we need is humility. Humility needs to be the bottom line. You know, it is truly miserable to be married to an unbending, self-sufficient individual, someone who thinks that his or her opinions are always right and his or her actions are never wrong. You know, if we can never admit any fault, then there can be no communication. I was recently had a conversation with somebody, and this person said, and she wasn't referring to me, she was just relaying something, and she says, "You know, you are right." Five words. "You know, you are right." Now, it struck me right at that point that that's a very simple resolution to conflict. Of course, this needs to be said without sarcasm and with sincerity. In fact, that so impressed me, I thought, I need to consciously think of that. I need to bring that to my thoughts when I'm having a discussion or a disagreement. And the Lord gave me opportunity very soon after that. I was having a conversation with my husband, bordering on a disagreement. And this popped into my mind. I thought, okay, here's your chance. And I says, "You know what? You are so not right. I need to take Jackie's admonition from this morning. Probably wasn't all that funny. I need to work on it." Second hindrance to communication, fear of the reaction that you're going to get. That might be another reason why our husband doesn't want to communicate very well with us, because he knows how we're going to react. Now, it can be either extreme. You can get mad, shout, stomp off, cry, or you can be sullenly silent. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And I put on your outline that little diagram of the extremes of how we react, either sullen silence on the one end or an angry tirade on the other end. I do want to point out with sullen silence, that is not the same as guarding your tongue. Now, regarding silence, as a Christian, we soon realize that it's not very Christian-like to explode all over the place, to cry all the time, and it's particularly in front of our children, so we resort to silence. And then we self-righteously say, "After all, a soft answer turns away wrath." But silence can be used as a weapon, which is definitely going to stifle communication. You know, it takes tremendous power to be silent for a long period of time. But I'll tell you what can fuel that power, and that is anger. So again, looking at the Ephesians 4 passage, it says, well, basically it's telling us that walking in the Spirit does not allow for us to be perpetually mad. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So when I was preparing for this, at a family gathering, I had an opportunity. I had three sister-in-laws there, and they did agree that I could tell you this. So I asked them, on this little diagram here, when you have a disagreement with your spouse, where would you fall? Would you fall towards the sullen silence, or would you fall towards the angry tirade? I was just curious to see how somebody else handles it. And without hesitation, all three of them said, "We give him the silent treatment." I was really surprised, but I'll tell you probably why I was really surprised, because I'm so far over on the other end of it that I didn't relate to that. Well, Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And another version for a gentle answer is a soft answer, meaning not only the volume, but also the empathy level. So if you're empathizing, then kind and gentle words will be the result of that. Another hindrance to communication is fear that our spouse is going to use that information against us at some future time. And that's the idea of bringing it up again, bringing up the old situation when you're in a fresh argument. They don't, and you don't need to hear a replay which just indicates that we're more interested in being right than in building the relationships. You know, our husbands probably would trust us more and probably talk to us more if they knew that that wasn't going to happen, as well as the fact that any confidential disclosure that they've made to us will not be used against them. Empathy demands that we have open lines of communication. Okay, so those are the hindrances. So then how is it that we should communicate? Again, Ephesians 4:15 says we are to speak the truth in love. Now be careful here, because truth is a sharp, two-edged sword, so it should be used carefully. So the more truth you speak, the more love that you should use in conveying that truth. Love covers a multitude of sins. Therefore, evaluate. Does it even need to be said? And on that point, then it brings us to the next one. Pray for wisdom. Proverbs 16:23 says, "The heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips." You may find that you do not need to say anything because your objection to your partner's behavior is not even really valid. Next thing is plan a time that is good for your partner. We're awfully good at, as soon as he walks in the door, exploding or telling him everything that is bothering us the moment he walks in. He's had a hard day too. Probably not the best time to talk about things. Another time to avoid is late at night. Life always tends to look darker and problems loom greater at nighttime. We've already talked about it, but don't lose your temper. A gentle answer does turn away wrath. You know, when we're angry, we often say more than we intended to, and it's usually cutting, cruel, and unnecessary. And then allow for reaction time. You may get an explosive or quick reaction, and one of the reasons for that is that you've had time to think through what you wanted to say and have told him, but he's not had time. He doesn't know what it is you're going to present, and he needs a little time to think it through. My husband does that with me a lot. He says my first reaction is always no. And then when I have a little time to think about it, then I change my mind. And he'll often say, "I'll just let you think about that for a little while." So another thing here is that allowing for that reaction time, we do not have to have an admission to us that we are right. If there's a change based on what we were talking about, that indicates a change of heart. That's what's needed, not a verbal agreement. And I think too often we hold out for that when it's not even necessary. In other words, as you've heard this song over and over and over, let it go. Just let it go. And then commit the problem to God. If you've told him once, that is your husband, you've done all that you can do. And from that point on, you must trust God either to help your partner to change whatever it is that you're wanting or to do whatever it is that you want, or supply you with the necessary grace to live with it. And allowing for that and allowing that time, that reaction time, and committing it to the Lord, men communicate differently from women. And I find that my husband thinks things through. I mean, when I get a thought, it's going, you know, and I'm expecting something to happen right away. He weighs it out, and I need to be, and I am, grateful for that. And so I need to allow for that and give him time. Sometimes I think he's forgotten something, and he hasn't necessarily. So just leave it with the Lord and wait on that. Two golden expressions: I'm sorry, and I love you. Now, if you and your spouse are Christians, you really should be able to communicate at a much deeper level than non-Christian couples. Before Larry and I were Christians, we were a young married couple, and we had very young children. Now, there was nothing wrong with our marriage, but once we were saved, our communication blossomed. We had something really important to talk about. We started discussing theology and the things that we were learning from the Word. I had always considered Larry my spiritual leader, not because I knew that that's what he was supposed to be, because I didn't know that that's the way it worked, but it's because he was religious and I was not. He instituted devotions in our home, and so I thought he had all the answers. And to this day, the most enjoyable conversations that we share focuses on the Word of God. So if you don't talk about these things with your husband, start in doing it. Bring your thoughts and your questions to him. Do regard him as your spiritual leader. And if you do it appropriately, then he will function that way. And then earlier I mentioned that you don't need an admission of guilt from your husband to just in fact let it go. That's because we need to allow for the weakness of each other. There are to be no grudges. So how do you do that? Again, Ephesians tells us, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So we're going to voluntarily and consciously lay it aside. Now, this can be just one-sided, so far as it depends upon you. Be at peace with all men, and especially with your husband. So how you're going to do that is you're not going to call it to mind again. When negative thoughts come into your mind, you refuse them. You don't rehearse it over and over. You just don't bring it up again either. You have no control over what they do or what their response is, but you are responsible before the Lord to let it go, which is possible by the power of the indwelling Spirit. And finally, listen to understand. Too often we want to jump in and supply some answers. He's not looking for answers, and he's probably not looking for corrections. He just needs you to listen. So remember not to reply too quickly. And then finally, I have on your outline there a quote, and I didn't jot down where I got it from. So it says, to be a good husband or wife, you must work at never forgetting some things while you work at never remembering others. And let's see what we have for time. We have a little bit of time. On your back side, I didn't expect to be able to go through this. I just started collecting. If I'm teaching something, you know, little red flags go up when I read different things and so forth. So this is just how the secular world looks at some things. Some of it's pretty good. I brought in a little bit of everything for you to just read through and look at. They all pertain to communication. But the one that I thought was very, very good is at the very bottom on the right-hand corner. And it's about, it's a co-worker is giving me the silent treatment. And it goes on to explain about it. And then the answer I thought was excellent on explaining what the silent treatment is. And if we're guilty of silent treatment, we don't want to be guilty of silent treatment. It's not a good thing, and neither is the angry tirade. So anyway, just for fun, I put some things like that on there. Now, since we have a few minutes here, if you have any comments, remarks you want to make, we'll be glad to entertain them. Try to.
I'm just going to share his comment because you talked about spiritual conversations with your husband. Mm-hmm. And this has been a hard one for me to learn, but I've had to learn that sometimes I will ask Randy something about the Bible, a spiritual question that I have, and he doesn't maybe know the answer. And I have had to learn to let it go. I don't have to have answers to everything that I have questions about. I might have questions in my personal Bible time, and he frankly doesn't have the time in life to answer all the questions that I have. And I have just had to, instead of getting unhappy at him that he's not remembering my question and answering, I have just had to realize I don't have to have the answer to all my questions. And I wish I would have learned that when I was 25.
Okay. Lots of times, I've heard some of you say, and it's something we do too. If you're going to have a long car ride together, it's fun to take along some tapes or some CDs from and listen together, and then that opens up opportunities to talk about what you learned. I don't know. We really enjoy doing that. Sometimes I read to him while he's driving. He doesn't read to me if I'm driving, but. And it just, we'll stop and talk about something that kind of catches, I don't know, it's there's different ways, and just like she said, you don't want to be disappointed in him, but if you don't talk about anything at all, be thinking about how you might start doing that. And again, if he doesn't have the answer, that's perfectly fine. Larry and I first came out to Indian Hills, I came to the Tuesday morning study first. I had a friend that asked me and constantly to come out here. I finally did. And I was just blown away. So Larry walked in the door. And I did exactly like I said, don't do. Told him everything that I had learned that morning. And he finally said, in defense, he started going to the men's study on Wednesday mornings. But it was a thrill, really. I mean, it wasn't that he was shot down by any of it. It was just a thrill to talk about all these things. So at least that was our experience. Something else. Pretty quiet. Well, thank you for coming. You have a few minutes extra to gather up your kids and have a good rest of the day and a good rest of the week.